Hey, Seth.
Hey, Jonathan.
Hanging in there?
I'm hanging in, yeah.
Good. Let's get right into it, because I'm excited. What would you do in this particular situation? Seth, this is a real dilemma. Would you want to be on a plane full of people who won't stop farting, or be the only one on the plane who can't stop noticeably farting? Like, you're just ripping cheeks, and everyone knows it's you, or everyone around you is ripping cheeks.
You know, I'm going with everybody around me. Because
really?
Okay. Yeah, because I think that if either way, I have to smell it. So I'd rather not have the embarrassment of just ripping cheeks.
It's funny to me that there's isolation that's possible in both of these scenarios. Obviously, if you're farting the whole time, people are going to look at you and be like, come on, man. Do you think they'd be doing the same thing if you were the only one not farting?
Well, how would they know?
They would know.
Yeah, they probably would. Okay, what about you?
Sometimes I feel like the only one on the plane, but I think I'd also rather go with the plane full of people who won't stop farting, mostly because planes have one of the most powerful air filtration systems. Like, it's hospital grade, most of them. And so it might be stinky, like, persistently, but it's not like it's going to, like, build up, I would hope.
You're not going to be able to light a match and it's going to send them up by.
You shouldn't be lighting matches on airplanes anyway. But yeah, I would hope the methane buildup would not lead to an explosion, although it might happen on a Boeing these days. Did you see the flight that was headed to the U.S. from Germany that had to turn around before it got to England because the toilet started leaking, like, into the floor of the cabin?
I did not see that, but that might be one of my nightmares now. That's terrible.
Guess who made the plane?
Airbus. Boeing.
Oh. I heard about that on Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, and the punchline was, to be fair, they had to use the bolts from the drain to the toilet hold the door shut. So shout out to NPR. Always a good way to start. Okay, so we are going to be gasless on a very gassy flight.
Okay. Well, I like that plan.
And I can't promise that this has remotely anything to do with what else we're going to talk about today. That's okay. But we'll see if we can make the connection. All right, so here we go. Easter 5. We are deep in the season of resurrection. We got some cool passages this week. And one of them comes from 1 John 4. I won't read the whole thing. It's a longer selection, but it all centers around a very key phrase to my theology, I believe, Christian faith. And that's that God is love.
Yeah.
So without getting into all the nuances and the ways that that verse is used, or that idea is used throughout the verses in 1 John 4 that are part of our texts this week, Seth, what does it mean that God is love? Easy, right?
Yeah.
Let me adjust the question. What does it mean to you that God is love?
Oh, okay.
I think the answer to that question is just as valid, if not more important, than the first question.
Yeah, that's a slightly easier question. It's still sort of like asking a marine biologist to what is the ocean like? But I mean, to me, when I think that God is love, it's that love is the most central attribute of who God is. That there are lots of other parts to God, but that, like, everything that God does is motivated by radical, uncompromising, limitless love.
I'm willing to co-sign that. And I want to adjust my question.
Okay.
What does it mean for you that God is love?
Okay.
I'm going to keep asking slight variations of this question for the rest of the episode. No, I'm just kidding.
I think immediately what comes to mind for me is that because God is so loving, is so caring, is so forgiving, again, because God is love, that like all the mistakes and things that we've done in the past, you know, don't matter anymore. So that's the first one. But then the other part is that, again, because God is so caring and persistent and forgiving, that like I can live into the future, like knowing if I make mistakes then, that like God's care and concern for me aren't dependent on not making any mistakes. Which is to say that what God is love means for me is that like it frees me from what I've done in the past, but it also opens me up like to live freely into the future. Okay, what's the next little
adjustment? I appreciate that. No, Seth, I think I love that answer. I love hearing your reflections on that, because I get the sense that we are really intent in Christian communities that are focused on power and domination, even if that focus is not explicit, we really like to draw up the rules for engagement, so to speak.
Hmm.
Who gets to stay? Who gets to go? Who gets to sit in specific places? Who can be ordained? And instead, we have a very different instruction about who belongs.
Hmm.
And that criteria is determined not by who we say it should be. It's not even determined by something that God has done. It is determined by who God is. The criteria for belonging is that God is love. Hmm. All those who love have been born of God. I think this lens is important for some of our other texts.
Ooh, okay.
To think about who gets to belong to God. Our psalm reading this week is a brief snippet from Psalm 22.
Okay.
And I actually want to read these verses.
Great.
The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I think there's some more implications there. That who God is determines who belongs throughout all the world. And that the divisions that we have constructed that have very real implications for our lives do not change that definition of who gets to belong to God. So, some thoughts there. So, you know,
yeah,
a lens there great. That gives us some insight. I want to have some conversation about our gospel reading, though.
Okay.
We had an I am statement from Jesus last week. I am the good shepherd. This week, we are in John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So through this lens of who gets to belong to God, I would say a very inclusive lens of who gets to belong to God, how do we abide in Jesus if abiding means that we'll bear much fruit for God?
I'm literally scratching my head right now, thinking. Not with no thoughts, though. Not like when you see someone on TV who's scratching their head, who's like, their mind's blank, but I'm trying to put some pieces together here. Man, this is an awesome question, because like what I'm wrestling with is that I'm so tempted to say something like, well, if you want to abide in Jesus, like all you have to do is realize that he already abides in you. But I'm just struggling, and what I was thinking about so much that I'm scratching my head is like, it just seems like such circular logic to begin with, but I also don't know what that means for all the wonderfully loving people out there who at least wouldn't recognize that Jesus is abiding in them. Like, even if I think I see it in them, I guess I'm just left wondering, like, how do I come up with something? Or, like, how do I articulate a way to abide in Jesus that's inclusive as I think God's abiding is? Because I think...
Yeah, there's two things. Oh, go ahead.
Because I think the way that my gut wanted to phrase it is actually ends up not being that inclusive.
I am really curious about the inclusive pathways in this dynamic, because I think you're highlighting an important one, that God's pathway is very inclusive and our pathway to abide is also open. They're not barriers based on who we are, where we were born, what language we speak. We try to impose those, but Jesus doesn't say, whoever abides in me that has made a profession of faith is a member who tithes at one of my churches that has my title in the name, then you can abide in me and bear fruit. Jesus simply says, abide in me.
Like, it seems so radically simple. Like, I'm just trying to make it so much harder than it is. Like, even to say something like, oh, you know, you have to recognize that Jesus abides in you. Like, that's something that I have to do. But that's not... That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying in this passage, right? Just like you were saying. Jesus just seems to say, oh, you know, I'll abide in you, and you abide in me. Like, it seems automatic, easy. Like I was, maybe like I was talking about earlier. Like, it doesn't seem, it seems freeing. Doesn't seem scary in any way.
So in light of all that, Seth, there's a third additional passage I want to explore from the book of Acts, chapter 8. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In today's world, there's a few lenses that are related to inclusion that we often explore.
Yeah.
Many of them are still often pretty Eurocentric. And it's important to remember that this story is a very true origin story of one of the oldest centers of Christianity in the entire world, in Ethiopia. It's important to acknowledge that. Before, I mean, centuries, more than a millennium before Christianity came to North America, it was rooted deeply in the heart of the continent of Africa.
Yeah. Yep.
Which I think we're pretty keen to forget sometimes. But the story of the Ethiopian eunuch is, you know, Philip's going along the road and he sees this person reading the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit leads him to go talk to him. He explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And there's this moment where the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, there's water right here. Can I be baptized? Philip baptizes him, and in a moment only possible in the Luke-Acts narrative, the Spirit of God sweeps down and makes him disappear from the Ethiopian eunuch's sight.
Yes, yeah.
So there's some surprising welcome here, right? Welcome into the waters of baptism. Someone from outside of Israel. I think it's worth also recognizing, and this is work that I've heard from the scholar Willie James Jennings, is that part of what's surprising about the Ethiopian eunuch's inclusion is not necessarily, or at least not exclusively, that he's Ethiopian, but that he's a eunuch. Because there's another verse that's worth referencing, Seth, one that, due to years of Christian teenage boyhood, is deeply impressed in my memory, and that's Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are cut off or whose penis is crushed. Actually, I think it might be the other way around. Either way, if the traditionally male genitalia are crushed or removed, that person shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Look it up. Deuteronomy 23:1.
I'm looking it up.
While you're doing that, that may actually be one of the most surprising acts here. No pun intended.
I was just going to say that. I was like,
there are many aspects of how this person's body should have excluded him from the life of faith and life in community. And in fact, he may have experienced that. As someone traveling to Jerusalem, you would assume there would have been some connection to or knowledge of some of the Hebrew law and the recognition that as someone whose genitalia had been removed, that his exclusion was likely. He may have even directly experienced that. And Philip, it offers a different invitation, one that is surprising, full of inclusion. And I think of the many ways that we misconstrue scripture to heighten whatever obsession certain strains of the church have with people's genitalia these days, this is a pretty clear example of affirming the body of someone whose body should have excluded them.
Yeah.
And in this new way that is moved by the Holy Spirit, has now experienced welcome that had been withheld from them in the name of God, in the name of religion, in the name of purity. God is love, and those who abide in God abide in love. Those stories of surprising welcome, I know I use the word surprise whenever I talk about Acts, but I think it's true. And it doesn't feel scandalous for those of us who have heard this story time and time again. But I imagine to the early church, this experience and this story, and it blew open the doors of what was possible.
Yeah.
So to wrap us up, Seth, one more question.
Okay.
Who do we need to welcome in the way Philip welcomed the Ethiopian eunuch? You can't say everybody.
Yeah. No, that's an awesome one. I'm so tempted to say something like, speak for me, for like the context that I'm in, I'm thinking primarily about people who like are convicted criminals. Like people who not only have, like we would think, have done something wrong, but like maybe the wider society and like the law has also said, like, oh, these people have done something wrong. They have to, in some way, pay for it with, you know, with service, with time behind bars, with, you know, significant money. Like, it's so easy for me in my context, I think, to like to try and cast those people out. Be like, oh, that's a step too far. But like, as we see in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, when we think about what it means for God to be love, that there's nobody who's too far.
Kind of want to land there. I think we could talk for a long time about who else needs this kind of welcome and deserves it.
Yeah.
Can I pray for us?
No, I'd love that.
Let's pray. Holy love, you call us to abide with you, that we may bear much fruit. Abide with us, that we may see you and see the world through your eyes. Help us welcome all the world until all can eat and be satisfied. And let us always lead with love. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of the true vine, Jesus Christ.